The following message, The Work of Christ, Part 1, His Sinless Perfection, is the eighth in the series titled, The Person and Work of Christ. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 9, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In our series on the person and work of Christ, we're trying to take to heart the exhortation of John the Baptist, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And thus far, in seeking to take that admonition to heart, we've been considering the theme of the person of Christ, trying to answer the question, Who is He? And in answering that question, the testimony of the Orthodox in every generation has been, in the words of the definition of Chalcedon, that our Lord Jesus Christ is at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. So far in thinking of the person of Christ, we've considered His deity and His humanity, looking at key texts which describe His two complete natures. And also we've tried to understand His motives, why He would take up the task of accomplishing the salvation of His people. We've asked the question, why would Christ give His life a ransom for many? And we saw last Lord's Day that the two primary factors explaining our Lord's giving of Himself, His self-giving sacrifice, are first, His devotion to His Father's will, and second, His sympathy with His suffering people. Now today we move to the subject of the saving work of Christ. But of course, in a very real sense, we're not leaving behind the doctrine of His person. For the person of Christ and the work of Christ are so intimately connected that unless He was who He was, He could not have done what He has done in saving His people from their sins. When thinking about the gospel, it's very common to focus exclusively on Christ's death on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. Take up almost any hymnal, including our own, and you will find that the preponderance of hymns concerning Christ in it deal with His death. And there's no question, of course, that that is the pinnacle of His work. It was the cross to which He was always moving. He was always, in fulfilling His Father's will, pressing forward to the cross upon which He would die as the sacrifice for His own. And yet it's very important to understand, brethren, that Christ did not come into the world. The Word did not become flesh merely to die on a cross as a sacrifice for sinners. As central as that purpose was, as important as that purpose was to our salvation, it was not the total of the work that He came to accomplish. The Lord Jesus Christ came also into the world to live a life that had never been lived before. He came not merely to die, but He came to live. And He came to live specifically a life that no man in all the history of the ages had ever lived. A perfect, sinless life of unblemished obedience to the law of God. And this sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ, remarkable in its own right, as remarkable in its own right as His sin-bearing death. This sinless life is as important to our salvation as His death upon the cross. For it secured for us a righteousness that completely satisfies the demands of God's law, and it fitted Him to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. There are any number of texts that might be chosen to take up the theme of what systematic theologians call the impeccability of Christ or His sinlessness. But please give consideration to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 18, though our text will be, in essence, one or two phrases in verse 21. Paul says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Commenting on this final verse, Philip Hughes says, "In these few direct words, the apostle sets forth the gospel of reconciliation in all its mystery and all its wonder. There is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture, for this verse embraces the whole ground or the whole basis of the sinner's reconciliation to God and declares the incontestable reason why he should respond to the ambassadorial entreaty. Indeed," Hughes says, "it completes the message with which the Christian ambassador has been entrusted. To proclaim, 'Be reconciled to God,' is not good news unless it is accompanied by a declaration of the ground on which reconciliation has been effected and is available. He who knew no sin, He made to be sin for us." Perhaps the best place to begin in considering the Scripture's testimony about our Lord's sinless impeccability is to note that this is not the only place in the Scripture which brings into focus this crucial aspect of His person and work. This is no more than that which was prophesied of Him. It was prophesied of Him that He would be innocent, and especially innocent of those charges leading to His death. In our series in Isaiah 53, we saw in verse 9 that there the Scripture says of Him that His enemies made His grave with the wicked. They made His grave with the wicked. His enemies, not satisfied with His suffering, not satisfied with His death, His enemies wanted to insult Him further. They intended that His body be disposed of in the most dishonorable manner that was possible, in a way that would heap upon Him the greatest indignity. Having done away with Him in the most dishonorable way, nakedly crucifying Him with criminals to His right and to His left, having done that, their plan for His burial was that they would do to Him what they would do to these other criminals. Their plan for His burial was cut of the same cloth. It reflected the same spirit of malice towards Him. They would, had God given them leave, they would have deprived Him of an honorable burial. They would have deprived Him of a burial such as was suitable for a good man. Perhaps as usually was done, they meant to bury Him in unclean ground as a witness of God's judgment against Him for His sin. They had put Him to death with wicked men. They would have given Him no better treatment in His burial than they designed for the men hanging to His right and to His left. That would have been their treatment of Christ had His Father not providentially intervened. Before His enemies could complete their indignities, Joseph of Arimathea, described in the Gospels as a rich man, a counselor of honorable estate, a member of the Jewish Senate or Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes our Lord's body and buries him in his own tomb. And so was fulfilled the rest of the prophecy, but with the rich in his death. God now providentially intervenes, having allowed his son's enemies to heap indignity upon indignity on him, having allowed them to end his life in a dishonorable death, having permitted that he will not permit them to complete their plan, he will not permit them to bury him in an unclean place. The Father will do what they will never do. He will honor his son in his death with the burial that an honorable and a righteous man deserves. And in the irony of God's providence, condemned by the Jewish Senate, he is buried in a senator's tomb in sanctified ground with the preparation for burial usually reserved only for the richest of men. Now, why did his father honor him this way? The scripture says because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter 2 of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely of his being clear of the charges leveled against him, but Peter sees by inspiration in these words the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Peter quotes the text this way, "Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." Unlike the men crucified with him, our Lord Jesus was not a murderer. He was not a violent criminal. He was not the deceiver that his enemies said that he was. He did not deserve the death that he received at their hands. He did not deserve the burial that they planned for him. He was innocent of the crimes for which they crucified him. Indeed, as Peter says, innocent of any sin whatever. And though his father had permitted him to go to the cross to bear the sins of many, yet he vindicated his impeccable son in the manner of his burial. As the way that Peter quotes the text indicates, the glorious truth is, Jesus was free not merely of the sins charged against him. He was free of any sin whatever. And on that point, the Bible is very explicit. For example, the writer of Hebrews says of him, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In Hebrews chapter 7, we read these words, "Such a high priest became us," or was fitting for us, "holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins." In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the writer says, "Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish unto God." Peter says of him, 1 Peter 1, "You were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ." Further on, chapter 3, "Christ also suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." John says of him, 1 John 3, 5, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." The witness of the apostles is uniform. Everywhere that his life is spoken of, it is spoken of in terms without blemish, spotless, without sin. In him there is no sin, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners. And the witness of the apostles does not stand alone. They do witness to his sinless perfection, but they say nothing more than what our Lord Jesus himself said. And they say nothing more than what his Father attested by voice from heaven. In John 8 and verse 29, hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. I do always the things that are pleasing to him. In John 8 and verse 46, we find a question that none of us could ever ask. Which of you convicteth me of sin? Which of you convicteth me of sin? In John 14:30, the Lord says, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. There is nothing, the Lord is saying, upon which the prince of hell can lay hold upon as the accuser. He hath nothing in me. Twice the voice of the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The testimony of the apostles to the impeccability of Jesus Christ is nothing more than what he himself said. It is nothing more than that which his Father vindicated by voice from heaven. Now when we come to our text in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, in the original, the sinless impeccability of Christ stands at the very head of the verse. Our English versions take the text and put it in what would be common or suitable English word order. But in the original, at the very head of the text are these words, he who knew no sin. He who knew no sin, and then there follows this phrase, for us. He who knew no sin, for us. Sin he made to be. He who knew no sin, for us sin he made to be. Paul brings the impeccability of Christ, his sinlessness, to the forefront, to the very beginning of the verse. He places it there as of utmost importance. And the reason he does this is because if this is not true, if Christ is not sinless, then nothing else that he says in the verse has any meaning at all. If he is not one who knew no sin, then what does it avail that he should be made sin for us? How can it be? What meaning is there that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Paul brings this thought forward as at the very heart of our understanding the meaning of the gospel. The meaning of the gospel is intimately related to the words, he who knew no sin. The Greek language has several words signifying to know. For example, if you want to speak of knowing something fully or knowing something completely, the Greeks have a word that conveys that thought. It's the word oida. It's the very best vehicle for speaking of knowing something comprehensively or completely. And likewise, if you wanted to speak of the inception of knowledge, if you want to speak of beginning to know something, then the best word is gnosko. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And what he is saying by the choice of that term is that he who did not begin to know sin, he who did not begin to know sin, for us sin he made to be. In other words, the expression, the terms that Paul chooses, does not describe someone who is a sinner, but who hasn't reached the fullness of his sinful capacity. It is not merely a description of someone who perhaps is better to some degree than us, but yet still a fellow sinner. No, the word that he chooses describes a person who has never even begun to know sin as a personal experience. He who has not even begun to know sin. For us, sin he made to be. Jesus was then, in the fullest sense which may be attached to these words, without sin. In the fullest sense, in the absolute sense, in the complete sense that can be attached to those words, he was without sin. He was holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, who needs not to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. He is, in the absolute sense, without blemish, a lamb without spot. Brethren, does it not stagger your mind? Does it not cause your imagination to reel? To consider that our Lord Jesus Christ never thought even the beginnings of an impure thought? Never once was there ever the beginning of an impure glance. Never once was even the beginning syllables of an unclean word formed in his mind, much less upon his lips. Never once did he covet, much less take, that which was not his own. Never once did he dishonor his mother and his father, not even in thought, much less in word or in look or in posture or in deed. Never once did he ever come close to violating the Sabbath day, that he should not keep it perfectly holy. Never once did it ever cross his mind to do what the devil tried to tempt him to do, to bow down to some other than the only true and living God. Not once. Not once. Not even the beginnings. Not even a hint of a thought that was sinful. Not once did he ever present his members as servants of unrighteousness. As John says of him, in him there is no sin, full stop. No sin, full stop. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter? Periodically, there are men who will come forth and deny the sinlessness of Christ as a thing too incredible to be believed. Some are even so impious as to produce movies in which the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as one who is in all ways tempted like we are, full stop. But why does it matter that we should believe and should defend the absolute impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ? The difference, the reason, is found in Paul's words, for us. He who knew no sin, for us, sin he made to be. Those words, for us, are the hinge upon which this text turns. And they are the reason why his impeccability was absolutely essential. God's purpose in sending his Son was that he might make his soul an offering for sin. And that he might make his soul an offering for sin for us. And if there was any moral blemish in him, if there was any ethical defect in thought, in word or deed, if he had ever told a quote white lie, if he had ever engaged in an impure look, no matter how seemingly minor the blemish might appear to our eyes, no matter how isolated it may have been in his life as a single incident. Had he not been without sin, he could not have been what John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He who knew no sin for us. It is his sinless perfection that fits him to be the spotless Lamb whose offering of himself is accepted before God for us. As Hughes says, only he who was entirely without sin of his own was free to bear the sin of others. None other could suffer for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He could not have been the spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb without spot and blemish for us, if there had been even one isolated, seemingly minor sin that had arisen in his heart, been nurtured and committed. Not one. Moreover, he wasn't merely a spotless sacrifice. Our salvation, one of the great pillars it stands upon, is the spotless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our sins, not having sins of his own to bear, not needing a Savior himself, but fitted, equipped to be a spotless lamb. But now he wasn't merely a spotless sacrifice. His seamless righteousness, his sinless perfection, is, according to the gospel, put to the account of all who believe on him. His seamless righteousness, his perfect holiness, his perfect obedience to the law of God, is, according to the gospel, imputed to all who believe on him, so that it becomes, by his grace, our righteousness in which we stand before God. And it is on this account, not merely his sinless sacrifice, but his perfect righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to us, given to us, that the apostle can say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not merely sins removed. Having sins removed do not make you righteous. It is the righteousness of Christ that makes you righteous before God. It is his perfect obedience which shall be rewarded at the last day. And it was because he had to secure a righteousness to become the righteousness of his people that he lived the perfect life that no one had ever lived before. The practical effect of the great transaction which the Bible describes, he made him who knew no sin for us sin to be, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The practical effect of that great transaction is that when the Father looked upon his Son upon the cross, he saw nothing but the sin of his people, and he punished it completely. And when his people stand before him at the last day, the Father will see nothing but the perfect righteousness of his Son and will reward it completely. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what's freely offered to all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he means, come unto me and I will give you rest. He offers to you to stand before the Father clean, forgiven, and clothed in a righteousness that merits heaven. That's the gospel. That you should believe on him. That you should come to him, that you should repent of your sins, lay hold upon the forgiveness freely offered, lay hold upon the righteousness of Christ, that you might stand before God clean and forgiven, and hear those words, enter into the joy of thy Lord. His sinlessness, absolutely essential. Nothing less than our salvation turns on this point. That He should be impeccable. That the Savior should be sinless. Nothing less than our salvation, nothing less than the gospel turns on this point. If He is not sinless, we are not saved. Indeed, if He is not sinless, He with us needs a Savior. But glory to God, brethren. The Scripture says of Him, He is a Lamb without blemish and without spot for us. There's the glory of the gospel. How easily God disappointed the designs of His enemies who would have given Him a dishonorable burial. But brethren, those who believe on Him will never be disappointed. For the Father will keep to them every promise made to perfect righteousness. His enemies, God overthrew their designs. But those who believe on Him, who hope in Him, who rest in Him, who expect to go to heaven through Him, not one will ever, ever be disappointed. God will never overturn their hopes. He who knew no sin, for us, sin He made Him to be. Earlier I quoted the words of Philip Hughes. To proclaim, he says, be reconciled to God is not good news unless it is accompanied by the declaration of the ground on which reconciliation has been effected and is available. That ground is nothing other than the sinless, perfect sacrifice and the perfect righteousness given for us. Now I say to you that you need to be reconciled to God. You let your conscience bear witness. Unbeliever, let your conscience bear witness. That we beseech you sincerely in Christ's name, be reconciled to God. That we are sincere in this, that we seek not yours but you, and that for the kingdom. You let your conscience testify. But don't miss this point. Whether you believe that you sincerely need a Savior or whether we are sincere in offering one, don't miss this point. The good news you need, the good news we preach to you, is that of a perfect sacrifice and that of a perfect righteousness. Don't miss that point. We do not merely offer you a sacrifice and a righteousness. As ambassadors for Christ, we offer you a perfect sacrifice and a perfect righteousness. And if you perish, it will not be because the salvation offered was blemished and flawed and defective. There is offered to you in the gospel a Savior suited to your need, perfectly suited to your need. Often we sing in this place the hymn of Joseph Hart. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is able, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. It is the ability of Christ that we preach to you today. He is able. His is a perfect sacrifice. His is a perfect righteousness. Or in the words of Thomas Gill, hymn 436, O mystery of love divine that thought and thanks o'erpowers, Lord Jesus, was our portion thine, and is thy portion ours. Our load of sin and misery didst thou the sinless bear? Thy spotless robe of purity do we the sinners wear. There's the gospel. Our portion, is it yours, Lord? You, the sinless one, should bear our sins? And we, the filthy, dressed in rags that will never stand the test of the day, that we should be clothed in your righteousness? Oh, mystery of love divine. If you perish, it will not be that there was no solid ground preached to you for hope and for salvation. It can only be that you would keep your sins rather than have them forgiven. It could only be that you would stand before God in filthy rags than in the seamless robe of the righteousness of Christ. And I implore you, I beseech you for Christ's sake, don't be foolish. Be reconciled to God. I beseech you, I urge you, go to Him on the only ground that any sinner may hope to go to Him. Standing upon the sacrifice of Christ and wearing the robe of Christ. He who knew no sin for us, He made sin to be. Joseph Hart in that same hymn says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. Do not think you're fit to stand before God with your sins upon you and with your pitiful robe of righteousness. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." It is He that I offer to you today. I do not offer you a doctrine of Christ. I do not offer you a gospel of Christ. I do not offer you thoughts of Christ. I offer you Christ. And I offer you Christ with all that God has given in Him. A perfect sacrifice and a perfect righteousness. If He is not who the Bible says He is, then He cannot do what the Bible has said He does. But brethren, glory to God, He is who He says He is. And He is the spotless Lamb of God who in His body bears away the sins of His people and then clothes them with royal raiment of perfect, seamless, holy virtue, righteousness. It's that Christ who comes to you in the gospel and says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for such a Savior. We thank You for sparing not Your Son. We thank You for Your mercy to us, that You made Him to be sin for us, though, Lord, He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We ask for Your people, Lord, for each one in this place who knows You and loves You. Lord, we pray that You would encourage our hearts by hearing once more the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that You would so work upon the hearts of the unconverted, and especially, Lord, upon the hearts of our children. Lord, have mercy. Show them their sin. Bring them to the end of thinking of their fitness for heaven. Show them the Savior. Lord, display His sin-bearing death to them and His perfect righteousness, and convince them that there is their only hope. And Father, do pour mercy into their souls that they might believe upon Him and be saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.